We're on retreat, and we were talking about this coming year, about the vision for this coming year, and what we sensed God leading us towards, what He's been doing, and where we're headed. And so what I'm going to try to do this morning is distill a little bit of what we were talking about and sort of look at it through the lens of Scripture this morning. We sense God leading us to build a vision for this coming year around the concept of unleashing grace. Okay, unleashing more grace. If you look at this picture here, you see, you think of a fenced-in area, and there's an old lock on there, and somebody's broken the lock. And the hope is that the gate will be opened, right? And whatever's in there that's important will be freed. And it's our conviction that there is a whole another level of grace in this congregation, in all of its various forms, that stands waiting to be released for each other, right? Grace in our lives as we're growing together in home groups or in Sunday morning, whatever we're doing together. And then grace for the community where there's so much need, right? And so the idea is in this coming year, we're praying and working towards seeing that lock broken and just an unleashing of God's grace in our midst. So that's what we're talking about. Grace unleashed. There's grace still chained up and ready to be released. Now, we're going to unpack this in two parts today. First, this morning during worship, we're going to look at the theology of grace. And then this afternoon, we're going to talk in our congregational meeting. We'll spend some time looking at the strategy that we're putting together to enable the unleashing of this grace. So we're going to operate here this morning mainly on the theological side and with some application. But then sort of the nuts and bolts of how we're going to do it in this congregation will be more for this afternoon in our congregational meeting. Now, as we were discussing this at our leadership team retreat, we're talking about this idea. Somebody made the comment about how grace, the word grace, tends to be a bit overused. And it tends to have such a broad meaning that oftentimes when it is used, there's little understanding as to what it actually is being referred to. And I agree with that. I think that's a true statement, especially in a church context. We throw around this word grace just constantly, and we don't always pause to reflect exactly on what it means. And so if this vision, Grace Unleashed, is going to have any teeth in it, we need to spend some time defining the meaning of grace. And that's what I want to do this morning, biblically and broadly. And what I'm going to do this morning is go through a number of different scriptures. And so I'm going to make use of our projector here, and you don't need to look them up, each one. You'll be able to see them as they file by here in front of you. Because the word grace occurs a number of times in the Bible, 200 times depending on your English, in the English version, depending on which version you use. And then you have the variety of the Greek and the Hebrew words that are oftentimes translated as grace and sometimes other words. And so you've got, you know, it's kind of a complex milieu. And I went through them in preparation for this. I went through them all this past week to try and get my mind around grace and what it really is, what it means, what's the core, what's the essence of grace. And I have two initial thoughts, and then we'll get into the actual core of it. Initially, I think there's a reason that grace is sometimes confusing to us, because it does have a very broad range of uses in the Bible. The word grace is used in a number of different ways, so it makes sense that we would have a little bit of confusion surrounding that. We're going to try to clear that up a little bit this morning. But I also had this happen in this study of the word grace. I had reconfirmed in me that grace is absolutely core to what God is doing in the world, to the message of Jesus Christ, however you want to say it. Grace is absolutely core to what God is doing in the world. I remember hearing this story about C.S. Lewis. Somebody was asking C.S. Lewis, what is unique about Christianity? And without missing a beat, he said, grace. Grace is the thing that's unique about Christianity. And, it's fitting. I was looking through the different uses of the word. The very last words of the Bible are, and this is totally fitting, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. That's how the Bible ends, right? It's totally fitting. When we finish up on Sunday mornings, what do we almost always say? Let's go in His grace. Fitting, because grace is absolutely core to what God is doing in the world. Okay, so if you ask me to give a two-word definition of the word grace, this is what I'm going with. And this isn't my invention. This is what a lot of people say. And I think this really captures it, and it gives us a jumping off place for all the other uses of the word grace. It's simply this: favor with. Grace means favor with. Somebody has favor with somebody else, there is an instance of grace. Now let me unpack that a little bit more. Every use of the word grace kind of flows from this idea of favor. If somebody has favor with somebody else, then that person on the receiving end usually ends up also receiving various actions from the person giving grace and gifts, tangible gifts from the person giving grace. And so you have this kind of mixture of these different expressions of grace. And this is why you get the variety when you talk about grace and so many different uses of the word grace in the Bible. Because grace is a kind of a posture that works itself out in actions and gifts given towards others. And this idea that grace is a posture, this is what is at the core of the use of the word grace. You know, my kids have favor with me, right? My kids have favor with me. I see their picture, you know, on my desk, and something inside of me, you know, responds with delight, and I want to do stuff to express that posture. They have favor, and I want to express that in various ways. And so tangible things happen, right, as a result of that. And obviously this is nothing special about me. This is, you know, we as human beings are hardwired for our kids to have favor with us. And because of this posture, because of this favor, then it works out into things like, you know, food, providing food for them, and clothing and shelter, and hugging them as they need hugging, and for the boys, wrestling and punching as they need that, because they seem to need that a lot. And helping them with homework and, you know, planning vacations. All of this flows out of that original posture, which is a gracious stance. They have favor with me, right? It all flows from that place. And this is how the word grace works in the Bible. Hear how the Old Testament writers talk about God's grace as favor. In Numbers, and I'm going to go through several verses here, and sometimes the context is not going to be immediate to you, and I'm not going to take the time to explain the context of every passage because that would take too long. But I think the main point, what I'm trying to get at, is going to jump out at you as we read through these. Okay, the Old Testament writers talking about God's grace. Tell Aaron and his sons, this is Numbers 6, 23 through 26, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Next one. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Isaiah 30, 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Now I want you to notice how in a couple of those verses that I read, God's grace is expressed using the image of a face turned towards somebody. And this is a beautiful image. I want you to hold on to this because favor is initially expressed and maybe most powerfully expressed through the face, right? I mean, you can tell when you have favor with somebody, can't you? Because they look at you in a certain way. The eyes have a certain glow or sparkle, and the mouth and the tilt of the head, whatever it is, you can tell when you have favor with somebody, right? I'm going to brag on Mike Son here for a second. I often am calling Mike Son at work, Lawrence Berkeley Lab, where he works. And Mike has tremendous responsibilities there. I know he's busier than he's traveling all over the country. And I know he's always in the middle of something when I call him. And I know that a lot of times when I call him, it's because there's some issue to deal with that's going to be difficult. You know, he's our church chair. And just about every time I call him, I say, hey, Mike, it's Andrew. And here's what I get back from the phone. Hey, Andrew. Now, just the way I said that, can you feel the favor in there? And And every time I go, why does he do that? I don't understand how I could have favor with him. Here I am calling him with another problem, and he's in the middle of his busy day, and he responds, I have favor. For some unknown, miraculous reason, I have favor with this man. And it's a beautiful thing. Isn't that the way, the faith, I mean, you can hear it in the voice, you can see it in the face, when you have favor with somebody. It's where it's the initial expression. And the same way with God, as these verses tell us, when they have favor, it's God's face is turned towards the people. Now, out of God's grace, then, comes several kinds of things, actions and gifts. Actions and gifts. So there's a posture, it's a stance towards us. And then out of that posture come actions and gifts. A couple of verses that help us to see that. David is facing the loss of a child. He says this. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept and thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. In other words, the Lord may do some action on my behalf as an expression of his grace towards me. He may be gracious to me and let the child live. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. In other words, God took action in the life of Ezra to enable him to arrive where he needed to arrive out of his graciousness. Okay? So God's grace is a posture first towards us, but it results in actions. And it also results in gifts. Then Esau looked up, next verse, and saw the woman and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. So here we have an actual tangible gift, something that's been given, which is an expression of God's grace. If we were to look into the book of Proverbs, we'd see that wisdom is becomes sort of a grace wreath that is given to the person who seeks it as a gift. So grace can be a gift. So it's a posture, first of all, but that posture, favor, results in actions and gifts being given. Now, in the New Testament, we've got some amplification of these ideas. This is one that I really love. What you see in the New Testament over and over again is one group of people or one person commending another person or another group of people to God's grace. It's like this. It's as if in the New Testament there's this deep and this very broad understanding and trust that when God's favor is on somebody, whatever they need will be taken care of. Now, we, from our human perspective, we see somebody in need and we know they need something, but we often can't identify what it is. But we know God knows. And so we entrust that person, we commend that person to God's grace. Because out of his loving posture, he will provide whatever that person needs. We see this over and over. It's a deep trust, not in the outcome, but in the one who holds all outcomes in his hand. You see that? It keeps us tied not to a particular gift or action on the part of God, but to God himself. That he's the one who will show grace in whatever way he decides. You see this over and over again. It's like they're saying, go in his grace. I don't know what it'll look like, but just trust him. Because he loves you, and it's going to be good. Acts 15:40. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Paul was about to go on a big trip. Big trips require grace. When he left, people said they commended him to the grace of God because they knew he would need it. And then what about this one? And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See this? So, the people are commended to God's grace because there's this deep understanding in the New Testament that God's grace is enough. That his favor will result in the working out of actions and gifts that will be applied to whatever your need happens to be in the moment. So in the New Testament, this concept of grace becomes almost even broader, and yet at the same time, it becomes more specific. This is the second kind of amplification of grace in the New Testament. God's grace results in the New Testament in one supreme expression. And this expression is at one time, it's a posture. It's Jesus, God, in human posture. Okay? It's a radical action. It's Jesus going to the cross to offer himself for the sake of others. And it's a gift all at the same time. So it's the things that we've been talking about. It's posture, it's action, and it's gift all at once. Jesus going to the cross. And the gift is to bring about healing of sin, right? And reconciliation to God and renewal in the life of the broken person. Jesus is not the only expression of God's grace, but he is the ultimate expression of God's grace. See, that posture that God has taken since the beginning of time works itself out, I would like to say almost inevitably because of who God is, and yet I don't want to diminish the fact that God chose to do this and he didn't have to. That grace works itself out in this supreme expression in the person of Jesus Christ, where in Christ we find all of the needs that we have being offered to us, flowing out of God's posture towards us, which is gracious. Now, because this is true, the story of what Jesus has done, we've been talking about this in for weeks and months even, the story of what Jesus has done is called the gospel, right? That's the message of Jesus coming and living and teaching and dying and being raised from the dead. That's called the gospel. But you see this interesting, because grace is so much at the core of that story, of the gospel, what you see in the New Testament is this very specific use of the word where grace becomes a synonym for the gospel. Grace becomes a synonym for the gospel. So Paul could talk about grace as the gospel. It's a very specific usage of it. Here we have Romans 5. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And so grace is becoming sort of a synonym for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to tell the story of the gospel. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, let's add this up. So what we have, grace, what it is it's favor with. It's a posture towards somebody, in the broadest sense. Right? That results in actions and gifts on that person's behalf. Grace becomes sort of the spiritual air in which we live in the New Testament. We are commended to the grace of God, however it's expressed in our particular circumstance and challenge that we find ourselves. And grace is also a synonym for the gospel, the specific ultimate expression of God's goodness towards us in Jesus Christ. So now you are all scholars in the understanding of the word grace. But I want to push this a little bit further then. If we understand grace in that way, what does this mean for us? What does it mean more practically in application? What does this mean? And there's two things I want to focus on this morning. First of all, it means that we have an opportunity, right, to be grace recipients. Right? I mean, it doesn't take, you don't have to go very far to get there from what we've been talking about. Not hard to see this point. God's posture towards you is one of favor. You have favor with God in Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity to live in that air of God's grace so that wherever you find yourself, whatever difficulty or struggle or circumstance that seems beyond you, you know that God's grace is over you and that that will work out in a way that is most needed in that moment. You don't even need to know what it is. You have both of those, the broad and the specific grace upon you. You have the potential to be grace recipient. But there is one piece that's really important. And it's this. If you would be a grace recipient, will you look into the face of God? You know how it is when you see somebody you know, you have the chance to walk by them and not look them in the face? You ever done that because you've just been in a bad mood? Or, you know, you're tired and you don't want to talk, or you're distracted for some reason and you don't look into the person's face? And sometimes they're standing there with a smile, ready to greet you and actually show favor, bestow favor upon you, and you miss the opportunity because you don't look. Same thing happens with God. We have the opportunity to be grace recipients, the recipients of God's endless grace. But we need to look into the face of God. We need to turn towards that glorious, downward tilted head and to see His eyes. And practically speaking, the Bible says the way you do that is by faith. You place your trust in Jesus Christ. When you look to Jesus Christ, you are looking to God Himself. And when you look to Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be your Lord, when you place your trust in Him, you are looking into the face of God. And you are becoming a recipient of God's grace. And so here we have this incredible story of God reaching out of time to bestow His favor upon us graciously. And all we have to do is look to receive it. And I want to ask you this morning, if you have never received the grace of God, would you consider this morning looking into His face? Would you consider this morning placing your trust in Jesus Christ? Would you consider this morning turning your life over to the One who made you in the first place and saying, you know what, I don't understand it all, but You do. And I'm going to, in whatever hesitant, partial way I am right now, I'm going to place my trust in You. I'm going to follow You and walk with You and learn about You and pray to You and let You be my Lord. And I'm going to come to You and ask for forgiveness, and I'm going to ask that You apply Your blood over my life because I've sinned and fallen short and I need Your forgiveness. So the first thing that we have is the opportunity to be grace recipients. Will you look into the face of God? And the second one is this, resulting from our study of grace. We have the opportunity to be grace providers. We have the opportunity to be grace recipients on the one hand and grace providers on the other hand. God pours His grace upon us as we are, right? I mean, we don't have to become anybody special to receive the grace of God in our brokenness, our flawed existence, our character defects, our sin. God pours His grace into us. But He doesn't leave us that way. He pours His grace onto us as we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are. He wants to change us, to make us more like Him. And one of the principal ways that God makes us more like Him, more like how we were originally intended to be, is to make us more gracious. To make us more gracious. Now, there's an obvious problem with this. God is infinite, right? And we are finite. And the struggle is that whenever we give grace to somebody, whether it's in a relational kind of a situation, or it's an action or a gift or whatever it is, most of the time it costs us something. It costs us something. Now, God's infinite, so He can always replenish Himself, right? He doesn't need us. But we're finite. And we need replenishing if we're going to be grace bestowers. We need replenishing. I was reminded this week of the story of the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of the 5,000. And, you know, we focus so often on the miracle that was done there in taking the loaves and the fishes and making them enough for all the thousands of people who needed food in that moment. And they were too far from anywhere where they could find it. But something in the way the person told this story caught my attention and made me think about the boy in the story. And that boy walked up to the disciples and he just had a couple loaves and fishes. And he gave it all to the disciples, didn't he? He was all out. He gave everything to the disciples. Nothing left. But we know the rest of the story. We know that God took this little gift and he multiplied it. And we know that this boy ultimately was replenished because at the end the disciples took up a bunch of leftover loaves and fishes. So there was more than enough. He took this tremendous risk. I mean, given the way things were in that day and where they were, I mean, if you're a boy and you have lunch and you're miles and miles away from any other food, if you're a boy, you're hungry. I know that, right? Because if you're just always hungry at that age, whatever age, adolescence. And he took this food and he gave it all out. He was done. Nothing left. But God replenished it. Not only for the thousands of people who had need, but for him too. Because they took up extra baskets. And you can bet he sat down to enjoy the meal as well. This is a very important principle that we need to get deeply into our souls. If we're always giving what's comfortable for us to give, how will we experience the miraculous replenishing of God? Right? If we're not giving, and I'm not talking about money here, I'm talking about bigger than money. I'm talking about your favor towards people and however that expresses itself. If we're not giving beyond what we have, how can we experience the miraculous replenishing of God? We can't, because we're comfortable and we don't have need of God at that point. So if we want to experience the infinite resources of God, if we want to experience and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, then we have to be willing to lean into that promise and trust Him by giving more than what we even might think we can give and putting ourselves in that position where He's going to have to replenish us out of His infinite abundance, His infinite grace. Now, I felt I should make a comment here just to remind us that as we embark on this sort of radical graciousness as God teaches us, let's remember that the refilling isn't always immediate. In the story of the little boy in the feeding of the 5,000, it was immediate. But I was reflecting on my life and looking at scriptures and thinking about this. The refilling isn't always immediate. You know, we give grace to others, and sometimes we feel the loss. And we're in that position where we have given and we continue to give as we wait for the refilling that seems to be taking too long. Right? This is a place where we need to learn to live a little bit. Where we are giving grace and we're waiting for the refilling. And it's okay. Mother Teresa struggled with this a bit. Now, I don't know if anybody gave in the way that Mother Teresa gave. I'm sure there are people, probably a lot of people that we don't hear about. But you have to admit, this was a radical giving on her part. To sacrifice everything, to be with the poorest of the poor, to be with the dying, the outcasts, the people that were sick, that could infect her with sickness, the people that nobody wanted to touch, she took them in. Radical grace. But if you learn about the story of Mother Teresa, it was a struggle for her. Because she felt oftentimes that God wasn't as close as she wanted Him to be. That the refilling didn't take place as quickly as she wanted it to take place. That she lived in that place where she was giving grace and still giving, and it just seemed like the replenishment was taking too long. And it's fascinating to see how she handled that. Now, the temptation for anybody would be to say, well, forget you, God, right? I've given, I'm all out, and I'm not experiencing the replenishment, and so I'm done. But here's what Mother Teresa did. She dug deep to the core convictions that came to her when she began to follow Jesus in the first place. And she said this: "Even though I don't feel His presence, I will seek to love Him as God," she's talking about, "as He has never been loved." She steeled herself and resolved that she would continue to pour out grace and to love the person in front of her. Because here's the thing. She knew deep down that God's favor, no matter what she's experiencing right now, God's favor was upon her. His posture was for her. And that eventually, that posture would work itself out in the expression of grace that she needed to receive, the replenishment that she needed. Either sooner or later, God would be faithful on His promise. And so she steeled herself. She dug down into resolve and continued to give graciously. And I think if we're going to embark on this, we need to be ready for those moments where we're giving and the grace is not being replenished yet. And we continue to give and wait and to love in the way God is calling us to love. It costs something to be gracious. It costs something to love someone in your home group. I just found out this morning. There was one of the home groups went over to one house of one of the members in their home group and spent all day yesterday cleaning the backyard because this person's getting married and they want to help get the house ready for this new life. Now that costs something, right? Because you've got to give up your Saturday and go over. That's grace. That is grace. That's an expression of grace on the part of this home group towards one of their members. And it's a beautiful thing. But it costs something. It costs something. It costs something to give up your Saturday to be involved with Count Me In. It costs something to take up a serving opportunity in the church, right? Where there's need. Where you're going to offer some of your time to bless the rest of the congregation. Or to bless the community. Or on a corporate level, it costs something when we take our resources and we give them away. We give them to somebody else. It costs something. And the only way that we're going to unleash this grace is if we have a deep trust of God. A deep trust that God will refill our finite resources with His infinite resources. It costs, but we have this promise. And the promise is that God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. And I want to say this morning, I think it's possible for you, for us, Solano Community Church, to lean even more deeply into that promise. It is possible for us to lean more deeply into that promise. What are the stakes of this whole dynamic of grace? Well, one of them is certainly this, that in a world where true grace is kind of a rare commodity, people can't relate oftentimes to the concept of the grace of God until they experience it on a human level. I think the vocabulary of grace is often missing in our world, in our culture. And so we come along, we say, oh, we know this God who's great, and He forgives just like freely, and it's a beautiful thing. And people are so unaccustomed to that, that they can't connect. Like, they may be able to repeat in their head what you said, but it doesn't connect in their hearts. Because there's not a vocabulary of grace. But when we come into their world as people growing in grace and show them grace as God empowers us, suddenly there becomes a vocabulary, right? And when we say, oh, you know what? This is kind of like Jesus. Suddenly, the tools are there to understand what we're talking about. So the stakes are dramatic. They're high. People see God when they see us living in the way He's called us to live, trusting Him in difficult circumstances, releasing His grace upon others. Jeffrey Collins is an AIDS caregiver. I guess this is a Christian organization that helps people struggling with AIDS. Says this story about a particular incident that happened to him. It had been a trying week at our Love and Action office. At 5 o'clock on a Friday, I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with friends. Then the phone rang. "Jeff, it's Jimmy," I heard a quivering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. "I'm really sick, Jeff. I've got a fever. Please help me." Jeff writes, "I was angry. After a 60-hour work week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy. But I promised to be right over. Still, during the drive, I complained to God about the inconvenience. The moment I walked in the door, I could smell the vomit. Jimmy was on the sofa, shivering and in distress. I wiped his forehead, then got a bucket of soapy water to clean up the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of concern." You ever done that? "Even though I was raging inside." Jimmy's friend, Russ, who also had AIDS, came down the stairs. The odor made Russ sick, too. As I cleaned the carpet under Russ's chair, I was ready to explode inside. Then Russ startled me. "I understand. I understand." "What, Russ?" Jimmy asked weakly. "I understand who Jesus is," Russ said through tears. "He's like Jeff." Weeping, I hugged Russ and prayed with him. That night, Russ trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, a God who had used me to show His love in spite of myself. That's hard stuff. It's our hope in this coming year that we'll see people individually and collectively in thousands of different ways, ways that we haven't even dreamed of or thought of yet. But the Holy Spirit will prompt us and Scripture will lead us doing hard things like that. Unleashing grace and trusting God to replenish us spiritually.